You know, I would say probably the biggest fear that I have for my kids is that the gospel of grace would just be boring. Fathers should bring up their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. The gospel should be present in their home, in their parents' lives all the time. It should always be readily accessible. 1 Corinthians 7, our children are considered holy by virtue of their access to the gospel, and praise God for that. Mm-hmm. One of the worries that I have with my kids is a kind of fleshly familiarity would lead them to see the greatest and most special thing in the whole cosmos as really not that big of a deal. I'd say that haunts me probably more than anything else.
My name is Tim Anderson. Welcome to Father and Friend, where men learn to live for the good of their families.
Today we're with Jeff Wiesner. He is the senior pastor at Covenant Baptist Church, and along with his wife, they have four children. Jeff loves teaching and preaching God's word, along with reading old theology books. He also loves drinking black coffee.
You took all this off a website.
And baseball.
Never mind the fact that I'm your brother-in-law.
He loves drinking black coffee and baseball. Amen. And as a dad, he truly enjoys watching his kids play music and sports.
Yep.
Jeff, thanks for being here today.
You bet.
Why don't we start with you giving us a little background. What was your upbringing like?
Yeah, so my dad left when I was 5 years old. In fact, my earliest memory is on the second floor of the apartment building that we lived in, seeing my father load up the back of his 1972 Chevelle and drive away. And I can't remember anything prior to that. It was it's left such an indelible mark. And, you know, I've thought a number of times, I've wondered why that's my earliest memory, but it just is. Mm-hmm. And so, from my earliest memories onward, my mom and my dad were split. We had every other weekend with my dad and every Wednesday, and that was not always a great relationship. It was somewhat tumultuous. My dad was, in many ways, dysfunctional at the time, an alcoholic. And so, despite the legal obligations that my mom had, you know, to put us in his care, the kind of care that he gave was not always the best care. So it was kind of like as a kid, you're living in two different worlds. You've got my mom's world, who's a new and growing Christian and has very strong convictions about certain things. She remarries a year and a half after a divorce, a couple years after a divorce, to my stepfather, Butch, and they were married almost 40 years. And so he functioned more as my dad. But then we go to my dad's house, and it was a totally different environment with a totally different set of rules, almost. You know, it was much more kind of like libertine. Whatever you want to do, you can do. And then we come home to mom's house, and it was much more strict. So I remember there was just conflict all the time in my own mind, and knowing how exactly I needed to conduct myself. That being said, though, I think my mom's home, the home that I grew up in with my mom and my stepdad, tended to be much more ordered, structured, and peaceful, whereas my dad's house tended to be much more chaotic.
So the freedom that your dad gave you didn't bring a sense of stability and peace?
No. It's interesting, isn't it? Because when we were young, it felt like fun. He was the fun dad. And as we got older, you began to realize that the amount of freedom that we had was not as freeing as you would have thought. The kind of freedom that he wanted to embody as a dad, the kind of dad he wanted to be, was actually a hindrance, I think, to him to be, being, a faithful dad, a good dad. So yeah, there was a lot of dysfunction there. My stepfather was a Christian. My dad was not. So my stepfather was a Christian. He's walking with the Lord. We're involved in the local church.
Did you go to church? You went to church with your mom, but not with your dad.
Yeah. So in fact, when my mom was single after the divorce, she was a secretary at a local church, and that's where she met my stepfather, who was involved in an older singles ministry, as you know, Texas evangelicals are prone to create. And so they met through that, and he was previously divorced, had an older son named Jeff, ironically. So he was 4 years older than me. I was about 4 years older than my younger brother. And so the three of us would spend quite a bit of time together over the summers and whenever he would visit. And so, he was In many ways, he was a good, consistent, present man. We were at the ball fields. He was my coach. He was always around. But it was around those kinds of things. We watched TV together. We played sports together. And those were kind of the big things that we enjoyed. As far as like spiritual upbringing, instruction, a lot of that took place in the church. We went to youth group. We went to children's. Parents went to big church, you know. And then we came home and, you know, we'd spend the rest of Sunday watching football or do those kinds of things. And so I don't think I really noticed anything until I became a dad later and really had to wrestle with the integration of those two worlds, because that wasn't, I would say it wasn't modeled for me in the way that maybe I would want to model it for my own kids.
Mm-hmm. Did you feel like you had a intimate relationship with either your biological dad or your stepdad?
No, I don't think so. Certainly not with my dad. I think as I grew older, there was enough chaos and dysfunction in my dad that I learned over time to just kind of hold him at an arm's length. And mm-hmm. so we had somewhat of a surface relationship. But as I grew older...
Do you remember a specific scenario when you were growing up that, besides the driving off, that sort of created that environment?
Yeah, so I remember there were many nights... There were nights where my father had drunk too much, and we get angry. He never was abusive or anything like that, but it just created an unstable environment where I think the disconnect or the conflict that existed between him and his other wives, he's been married multiple times now, was clear. And so it was a house divided. It was him and my stepmom, and they didn't like each other, and they didn't get along very well, and we were kind of caught in the middle of that, and that was pretty commonplace. And so he was a forgetful man. He would forget birthdays. He would forget those kinds of things. But then he would take us out a couple weeks later to a toy store and say, get whatever you want, you know, to kind of make up for it. And so I think he would admit now my relationship with him is much different now than it was then. And he's a much different man now than he was then. And I think he'd be the first to admit that the combination of his alcoholism and the decisions that he made really wreaked havoc on a lot of people, including us. And so on that side with my dad, we didn't have a very close relationship at all. It was very much hands length. He was a fun dad. We did things with him, but I didn't really give myself to him. Mm-hmm. For my stepdad, I think I was much more prone to give myself to him, and he was much more prone to give himself to me. He always said, I love you. He always said, I'm sorry. He always said, forgive you. I mean, those were constants in my home. And yet at the same time, there tended to be a fairly critical spirit that made him somewhat prickly. And it was difficult to not at times feel like you're walking on eggshells all the time. Mm. Like, what did I do wrong? When am I going to get busted for it? Or those kinds of things. And so I would say growing up, I don't know that I can identify really there was ever, this is just a really peaceful place. You know, this is a place where I can be me, where I can be okay not saying all the right things at all the right times and doing all the right things at all the right times, and not, I just have that kind of freedom and covering and protection as a kid. So there was always, I think, in both environments, there was a sense where I had to be on guard, but for different reasons. Mm. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So as you aged, you turn 17, 18, and you move out of your mom's house. Mm. Did you have contact with your dad after that? Or was that, again,
we had casual contact at the time. And when I was 17 years old, we moved out of state to another place. And that put a two-state difference between my dad and I. And so we didn't have much of a relationship. We didn't talk very often. And when we did, it was mostly surface stuff. He came out and visited us a few times, and we'd come back and visit him. And we always had, you know, we had a good time with him, but there was still just this kind of underlying dysfunction all the time. So, you know, I became a Christian at the age of 21. I'll just give you an example. I became a Christian at the age of 21. My dad is married to his third wife at the time, and I drive in from... Texas, or drive in from Arizona to Texas. And I'm supposed to stay at his house at least when I initially get to Texas, because I'm moving from another state. And
I told him
I was
going to
be there the next day. Yeah. So yeah. I was going to be there the next day, and I decided to drive all the way through, and I arrived a day early, and he wasn't there, and his wife was there, but was there with another man. And so my dad has been married 6 times now. Mm-hmm. And so there's always been, I think, a level of dysfunction and of destruction that has followed my dad ever since he left my mom at 5 years old. And that has a practical impact on us. And so I think my dad, up until recently, we're closer now than we were before. I don't think he fully appreciated the impact that his actions had on us. Mm-hmm. I can't remember at any time growing up that he ever said I was sorry or took responsibility for any of it. And so, you know, now later on, I'm married. We've got 2 kids at the time. And he comes and visits us with his 6th wife. And they sit down and she's really frustrated because she feels like I kind of mistreat him and hold him at an arm's length. And this is your dad and you should respect him more than you do. And, you know, I just sat and told her this was my life growing up.
The whole storyline.
Yeah. Mm. And she didn't know most of it. And she just sat there slack-jawed about it. But I also remember that my dad just started crying. Mm. And he looked at me and he goes, I had no idea. I am so sorry that I did all of that to you. And it's the first time that I can ever remember him saying I'm sorry. Mm. And boy, it just sticks out to me and just, you know, in like HD. But I remember that night, you know, Kathy and I were talking as we were getting ready for bed, and I was so mad that he said I was sorry. Mm-hmm. And part of the challenge was, I knew as a new Christian, I'd been walking with the Lord for a few years at that point, and I knew that I'd been forgiven much and that I had to forgive him. But I didn't know how to think about like forgiveness and reconciliation and all of these kinds of things. And how does that dynamic fit together? And really what it came down to was, and what I told Kathy that night was, man, I don't know that I want to forgive him. Because if I forgive him, I lose all leverage and all justification for keeping him at arm's length. Mm-hmm. And I didn't want to give that up. Mm-hmm. And that was a huge wrestle, but it was also a big turning point in terms of, I think, understanding certain dynamics of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications for my life that, you know, it reminds me of, you know, after the disciples in Matthew 18, they go up to Jesus and they say, how many times should I forgive my brother? And should we do 7 times, you know, and they're thinking they're doing pretty well because the rabbinic teaching of the day is 3 times and you're good. Mm-hmm. Well, we've not only doubled it, but we've added one. We're doing really, really well. And Jesus says, no, you need to forgive him 77 times or 7 times 70. Mm-hmm. And he's pulling from, you know, Genesis chapter 4, where Lamech says, Cain's vengeance was sevenfold and mine is 77-fold or 70 times 70. Mm-hmm. In other words, my vengeance is limitless. Mm-hmm. It's without measure. And Jesus seems to be saying the same thing. Mm-hmm. And your forgiveness needs to be without measure. Mm-hmm. And then he gives a parable. And you always know you're in trouble, right? Whenever Jesus follows up instruction with a parable, let me tell you a story. And you're all about to get smacked. And he gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. Mm-hmm. Forgiven much by a king, something like $2.3 trillion in today's money. And then he goes and strangles a guy for owing him $20,000. Mm-hmm. That's what I really had to wrestle with my dad.
Yeah, it's one thing to assent to forgiveness, mm-hmm. but then when it's yourself, that's a whole different application of
That's right.
The truths of the gospel.
Yeah, especially when, because if at the heart of forgiveness is meaning I am clearing out your ledger, you owe me nothing. Mm. I felt like he owed me much. And so, is my forgiveness going to be free because it's been freely given? Or is it something that I'm going to make him pay for? Mm. Right?
Did you feel like you were letting him off the hook by forgiving him? Almost like what he did
of course.
Didn't matter, it was fine?
Yeah, because I knew if I forgive him and I As an implication of my forgiveness, begin to bring him back into my life. Little by little, he's just going to do it again. Mm. Right? And it kind of goes back to that, well, do I have to forgive him again? Mm. And again? Well, how many times? 7 times? And then I can cut him off? Mm. And then I cannot forgive him? And there's just, I think, I was really, really convicted, and Kathy was really, really gracious to speak truth to me that, you know, that there's a perpetual nature to forgiveness. Now, on the other side of that, I do think, and this is probably beyond the scope of our conversation today, but I think there's a distinction that should and needs to be made between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is something that we offer because it's been freely given to us by God through Christ, and something that we freely give to others. You don't owe me anything. Reconciliation, though, requires some degree of repentance and restitution. And even with that in place, it may never go back to what it was before.
I guess you're saying reconciliation is the idea that the relationship comes back together and then is great, fantastic, or better than it was before.
Yeah. Yeah. And so maybe
but,
a helpful
but that way requires two people to want
that's
that.
Absolutely right. So maybe it's one thing to say, forgiveness, if I forgive you, that's freely given. You don't owe me anything. Reconciliation, by nature of repentance and restitution, restored relationship, implies, but now I owe you something. Mm-hmm. And there's certain barriers to that owing relationally, of giving myself to you, of giving my family to you, my wife and my kids, and there's limits to that based on, you know, what previous relationships look like, what it looks like to own sins committed, mm-hmm. to correct those things.
What did you feel like when you told him that and mm-hmm. he was emotionally affected by hearing that he had hurt you in that way? What do you think he thought? Did he not realize at all that his actions had an impact on you growing up?
I don't think that's the case. I don't know how he could. I think there's a block of time, he would say, over the course of 10 years where it was just a blur because he was just in an alcoholic daze for almost a decade. So he just doesn't remember a whole lot. I remember things very clearly, and I say, do you remember when this happened? And he goes, I don't remember that at all. Mm. He doesn't remember much from those years, and so that's difficult. But I do think it's easy to look back and see that there's always been, I think, a twinge of guilt and of shame that he has felt because he wasn't the kind of dad that I think he knew he needed to be and wanted to be. And, you know, I think without the gospel, all he's left with is justifying and minimizing and dismissing and that's what it mostly looked like. It was never so much him as it was everything and everybody else's fault. Mm-hmm. That if these things hadn't been true, then he wouldn't have conducted himself in this way. Mm-hmm. The wife that I've been given, the job that I have, the whatever it may be. And that conversation was the first time that he didn't blame shift. Mm-hmm. And I was really thankful for that. Now, and the further away I get from it, as I look back on it, the more thankful I am for it. Because I think that's really at the essence of being a man, is assuming responsibility, of not copping out and passing it on to other people, but both for good things and bad things, being able to say, that's me, that's mine, I did that, I'll own that, and I'll take care of it mm-hmm. by God's grace.
I suppose in that moment, you saw your dad maybe maturing.
Yeah, it was a turning point in our relationship, and he's a great granddad now. Mm-hmm. I don't think that we're probably as close as what he would like for us to be. There's still some ways I think that he would really like to be a dad mm-hmm. to me, and there's probably some ways in which I probably feel like, yeah, that ship has sailed. I'm a dad, and you know, so I don't so much need the kind of fathering that I received when I was younger and you didn't give it, but I'm happy to have you in my life and I enjoy spending time with you and my kids love you and I love you, and that's way different than
now,
it was.
Now, were you already a pastor at this point when your dad, when you had that conversation with your dad?
Yeah, I was working in ministry at the church. I wasn't a pastor operating in a pastoral capacity, but I was on staff at a church, and And it's funny because I was working with college students at the time, and I had these conversations with college students all the time
about their relationship,
counseling
with their
them
dad.
To their broken relationships with their yeah. dad. And then all of a sudden I'm in my living room being confronted with the exact same thing, and I'm like, what do I do? Mm-hmm. You know, how would I counsel me? Mm-hmm. And it's way different when it's your own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very true. Yes, it's easy to see what someone else should do.
Yeah,
it's much harder to see what we should do ourselves.
Yeah.
So
advice is easily given, not so easily taken.
Yeah, that's right. So you became a pastor mm-hmm. of a church.
Yeah.
And you have children. Help me understand, what are the challenges you faced in being a pastor and being a father?
Oh, yeah. Well, boy, that list is, I think, pretty long. I think, just to start, some of the blessings are that it orients my family around the local church, which is, I think, what it should be, right? We want to organize our life around serving others, and specifically around the church. The challenging part of that is, are there additional responsibilities that my children are obligated to by virtue of being my kid that nobody else in the church is obligated to? Mm. Are they obligated to go to every youth group function? Are they obligated to act and speak and conduct themselves in certain ways towards certain people in a way that we would never expect from anybody else's kids? And so we've tried, and I've tried, to guard them from that as much as I can, but it's almost inevitable. I mean, we've had difficult conversations where, you know, even, you know, one of my own kids, one of the kids recently was telling us, I just want a space where I don't have to be the pastor's kid and I can just be me. And I don't think there's any way to alleviate that. And that's both, I think, a genuine privilege to be the kid of a pastor, but I think there's some unique challenges that come with it.
What are those challenges?
Well, I mean, I think for one, there's internal and external challenges. The external challenges are, I think they're just very aware that our family's in a fishbowl and everybody's looking at us.
Mm. So maybe feeling judged, or people pay attention to
maybe scrutinized
your
is a better way to put it.
Scrutinized, okay.
Yeah, I don't know if they necessarily feel judged, but there's another level of scrutiny that comes with being the pastor's family, mm-hmm. right? So if you think about, like, in Titus 1, the qualifications of an elder is that his children are submissive and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. Well, you better be submissive, you know, or daddy's going to lose his job.
Right.
Right, so...
higher stakes.
Yeah, and I think they feel that. Mm. That there are things that by virtue of my job, other members can choose, yeah, maybe we won't do that, maybe we will do that, and they're free to do that. Mm-hmm. Maybe we'll show up to this, maybe we won't show up to that. Except because dad's the pastor, he's kind of always around. Mm-hmm. And that, so it creates a different kind of, I think, inertia in my family toward the church than maybe would be existent for mm-hmm. most. So the fishbowl side is one of it, that's for sure. And we try to guard them from that. We try not to put any extra biblical expectations on them. And overall, my church is great in terms of loving them and understanding that. And they have never, I can think in my mind, they've never explicitly put any pressure on our kids in that way. But we feel it.
What are the things that you yourself have to sort of draw a line between,
yeah,
between being a pastor of a church that your children attend,
yeah,
so you're technically already their pastor,
yeah,
plus you're their dad. How do you go from, I'm a pastor, but I'm also your dad, now I'm your dad right now, I'm not your pastor, I'm just your dad? How do you do that?
Not well, often. I mean, this goes all the way back to the beginning of my marriage.
Have you preached a lot of sermons to your children?
Yes. Yeah. You know, it's funny, when we were first married, I remember Kathy and I sitting at the table, and I can't remember even what we were talking about, but it was some significant conversation about some significant thing. Mm. And she just said, Jeff, I really need you to be my husband right now, not my pastor. Mm. And that has been a constant battle. And so my temptation then is to turn every act of discipline, training, correction into a sermon. Mm. And I've got multiple points, and I've got applications, and I've got all these things. And so, you know, I think there's a couple different ways to exasperate children. One is by your volume, the volume of your voice, right? It's terse, it's loud, it's irritable, it's angry, but you can exasperate children really quickly. But if it's not with the volume of your voice, it can be with the volume of your words. And that would, I would say, especially as they've gotten older and can interact with words a little bit more, boy, if I'm guilty of anything, it's using way too many words. Mm. Way too many words. And that can, I can sometimes exasperate them because I just want to make sure that they got it, right? And so yeah, it's difficult to separate that part of my job from this one, where my job is so much talking and teaching and preaching to now stepping into a different scene where much more of my time should be given listening. Mm.
Would you say that's the biggest difference, is that one has more talking and one's more listening? Or what is the heart difference in being a pastor versus being a father that you have to switch between?
Yeah, I think the handful of challenges are to feel like spiritual things are your job. So when you come home, you clock out, mm-hmm. and you leave spiritual mindedness at work. And you come home, and this is the place where I get away from work. Mm. And so there's always a temptation, I think, as a pastor to de-integrate or disintegrate.
Yes.
Is that right? Disintegrate those two.
Segregate.
Yeah, segregate.
Separate.
Yeah, that's right. Or just, you know, so...
compartmentalize those two.
That's right. And so you have, I think as a pastor, you just have to resist that, okay, being a pastor isn't a job but a calling. And it's not so easily entangled like, you know, if I were a lawyer or if I were, did something else and I leave my cases at my office and come home and compartmentalize those. Mm-hmm. Well, the same gospel that I preach is the same gospel that my kids need, right? The same kind of encouragement and counsel and love and listening that I would give to my members are the same kinds of counsel, encouragement, listening and love that I need to give to my wife and my kids. Mm-hmm. And so you have to really guard against not separating those. Mm-hmm. Well, that's my job, and now I'm at home. So that's one. I think the second is, you know, a pastor's heart is no different than I think anybody else's heart, and that it's still full often of the fear of man, of the way that you're perceived. And so there's a special temptation, I think, for pastors and their kids, for me in particular, to evaluate my kids on the way that their behavior or their attitudes or their speech reflect on me, not just as their dad, but as a pastor. And so that temptation is always there.
It's interesting because that temptation, I think, is true for many parents, but they don't have the added benefit of their job being so closely aligned with what their family as a whole looks like.
Yeah. So, you know, if a pastor is qualified for his job by ruling his household well and keeping his children submissive, well, then how do you think about when you're, you know, the times when your children are not submissive or they're disobedient? Or is that disqualify me as a pastor? You know, and I think when I was much younger in the ministry, those things concerned me much more, because I don't think that, you know, failures as a dad, as one-off kind of failures, any more disqualify you as a dad as it does as a pastor. And one-off acts of disobedience from your children don't reflect necessarily on pastoral ministry. So there can be this kind of perfectionistic pressure that I think inevitably, and I think anybody in ministry struggles with this, that can suck all the authenticity out of your relationships and your ministry, where you're trying to present yourself as something that in reality you're not, and that nobody is. You know what I mean? It's almost kind of a plastic family, and you really have to resist that.
I talked to someone just recently, and they, I mentioned this briefly to you, one of their suggestions for being a dad was to reserve your, they differentiated between kind and nice, and to reserve your kind energy for your family, and have your nice energy for basically everybody else.
Yeah, that's interesting.
But the pastoral role is very difficult because you are it's not, you're not separated in that way from the people who you're working alongside. In fact, the difference between a pastor and just any old therapist off the street is that the pastor, his heart is in the ministry with his people. It is for his people. It is a love. It's not just a like.
Yeah. And so there are times then in light of that where there's probably ways in which my children, unlike the children of in most families, have to be okay with dad giving away some of the best parts of himself to other people. Mm. And that's just the nature of the job. And that there are some times where dad just comes home depleted.
The nature of the calling.
It's the nature of the calling. Mm. And, you know, so there's a sharing that has to take place. And, you know, I've talked to other brothers about this, and I think that it's a bit of a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it can be very negative because ministry and the needs of other people can run away with you so quickly to where now you're meeting everybody else's needs, but you're not meeting the needs of your family. Mm-hmm. And so there's certain kind of boundaries that you just kind of learn to set up over time to protect that. But on the other hand, you know, I think it's okay for our kids to see that dad is willing to sacrifice good things, even the best things, for other things that are worth it. Mm-hmm. And so I consider how many dads, for instance, their kids don't see him for half a Saturday because of their weekly golf commitment, or they, you know, or they're out in the evenings hanging out with friends, or whatever the case may be, and they don't see much of their dads. Well, their dad is sacrificing time with them for something that he considers to be valuable. The question is whether that thing is valuable, more valuable than time with them. Well, I would argue that, you know, there are times where, in obedience to Jesus, we leave mother, brother, sister, even son and daughter, because God and the gospel is of infinite value. And so while I would never want to so blur the lines that I take all the time away from my kids, that my ministry competes with my marriage and my family, there are times where I think it's good for my kids to see, yeah, we wish dad was here today, but we know what he's doing and it's worth it.
Have you had a conversation with your kids explicitly about this challenge? And what did that look like?
Which particular challenge are you referring to?
That the family sacrifices together and that they have this unique responsibility in a way, or privilege or opportunity to sacrifice along with dad so that he can pastor others.
Yeah, so yes and no. On the one hand, there's a way that we want our kids to be able to sacrifice just because they love Jesus. But there's other ways in which my kids are not obligated to sacrifice all the time in exactly the same way that I would just because they're the pastor's kids. They're not little mini pastors, and they're not free staff for the church. You know, and so, boy, we want to expect from them what we'd expect from any member in our church, but not necessarily what we'd expect from our pastors. Now, that being said, as they've gotten older and they're able to discern needs and meet needs a little bit better than they could when they're younger, you know, when they're younger, they show up and there's a group of kids and they just want to play. Well, as they get older and other kids their age get older in our church, well, those relationships and personalities now get more complex, and you're having to make distinctions on, well, I really prefer spending time with this person more than that person, and but how do I serve everybody and give them the equal care? That's just the nature of maturing, you know, is not to huddle off into your little cloister of best friends to the neglect of other people, but to be mindful of others that maybe you wouldn't prefer to always, or you wouldn't pick if given a choice, this person over that person, but you want to love them and serve them because God created them and they're here and this is a good ministry. Well, I don't think that's unique to pastors' kids. I just think that that's maturity. Mm-hmm. That's spiritual maturity. And I would love to see that in my kids. Mm-hmm. But if there are times where dad is going up to the church and we got an event going on and my kids are like, I don't want to go. Okay.
You're fine with that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that would be one place that you've explicitly relieved them of that pressure.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, in some ways, there's other ways in which we do want them to come because our whole family's doing it. We have these conversations all the time, you know, because they go to school at a different school and their friends at that school go to a different church with a different youth group and a bigger youth group. And, you know, and so they want to go to that youth group instead of our youth group. And so we have those conversations all the time. And so, well, what does it look like to bend and flex and give freedom? We don't want to command anything that God doesn't command. And so we want to grant freedom where the Bible grants freedom. And so what's wise? And so where can we say yes when we can say yes? And when would it be better for them to be with us in the church? And so, brother, we haven't mastered it. We're still trying to figure out how to navigate all those because every single one of our kids is different. Their desires are different. Their personalities are different. Their thresholds are different. Their capacity for relationships and many other things are just all so different. And just when you think you've got it figured out with one, the second one comes in and throws a curveball. I don't have to tell you about that. You know all about that.
Tell me, is there any other things, pastor kids, pastor, being a father, any other big items that you can think of? That's a big one, I imagine. Mm-hmm. Any other big items you can think of in that regard that stick out to you?
Positively and negatively, yeah, either one?
Either one.
Boy, I think those are the big ones. You know, I would say probably the biggest fear that I have for my kids is that the gospel of grace would just be boring. Mm-hmm. Because they can never remember a day when they haven't been around it. Mm-hmm. And on the one hand, that's good. Fathers should bring up their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. The gospel should be present in their home and in their parents' lives all the time. It should always be readily accessible. 1 Corinthians 7, our children are considered holy by virtue of their access to the gospel, and praise God for that. Mm-hmm. But one of the worries that I have with my kids is a kind of fleshly familiarity mm-hmm. that would lead them to see the greatest and most special thing in the whole cosmos as really not that big of a deal. Mm-hmm. And that probably, I'd say that haunts me probably more than anything else.
What do you do about that?
Trust the Lord.
I know that's a heart issue, yeah. Right?
Yeah, because you can't generate, mm-hmm. right? All of our kids are in different places, and so we would never want public conversions or baptisms to just be one more notch in the pastor's belt, mm-hmm. right? We want to see them bearing fruit and loving the Lord and loving His Word and walking in faith and repentance and godliness and love and joy. In a way that is, you know, reasonable for a 13-year-old, a 15-year-old, a 17-year-old, not a 40-year-old. And so how do you have reasonable expectations, spiritually speaking? I do think some practical ways that it plays out, and they'll appreciate this, I trust, more when they're 25 and 35 than they do when they're 15. And that's, there's little subtle ways that the gospel transforms relationships in our home. And I think that specifically looks like repentance in our home being very public. I'm sorry. I did that. I said that. That was sin. Mm-hmm. And the gospel undermines the yeah buts and the whataboutisms that so often infiltrate conflict mm-hmm. in
an apology
in a home. Mm-hmm. You know, where you say, you know what, Dad should not have gotten frustrated. I should not have raised my voice. But if you hadn't, then, and I think those are just subtle little legalisms that tempt us to constantly minimize our own sin. And that does our kids no good service. The reality is no, that was my sin, and that sin is worse than I can even see it, and I need the Holy Spirit to help me see it for what it is, and you had nothing to do with that. Now, you may have your own sin that you're dealing with, and we could talk about that. But your sin has nothing to do with my sin. My sin is my sin. And your dad needs Jesus. And I'm really sorry. And to leave it at that. There are little ways that I think only the gospel, only the good news of Jesus, a new life in Him, gives us the freedom to confess our sin for what it is without justifying, minimizing, without blame shifting, whataboutisms and yeah buts and all those kinds of things, to own it because Jesus has paid for it. We're not afraid of it or condemned by it without having to put that on our kids. And I just wonder, I would never want my kids to grow up thinking, boy, my dad was this, that, or the other, and it's my fault. If I was a better kid, then maybe he would have been a better dad. Mm. No, my sin is my sin.
Do you feel like part of that is from your own upbringing of feeling like that with your own dad?
No, I don't. Honestly, I don't think so, because I didn't really have those kind of interactions with my biological dad. And my stepdad, even though we had our own challenges, was always quick to ask for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. So the blame shifting that you mentioned earlier with...
Yeah, I mean, I think there's ways that easily gets shaped by our upbringing, but I just think that that is... that just resides in every human heart.
Yeah.
You know, is we're more sinful than we imagine, and we feel an incessant need, this little moralist that lives inside of us, this incessant need to prove that we're just not quite as sinful as we really are.
Yeah, we're justified. We're just not that bad.
For the sake of easing our conscience, for the sake of making ourselves look better. I don't think God is glorified in that. Our families aren't served by that. Our churches aren't served by that. And so that's, I think those are little ways where I think my kids will appreciate it one day that, you know, that mom and dad, that when I sat down with dad and he spoke or acted or whatever in a certain way that was contrary to what God commands in his word, that he sat down and said, this is what God says that I was to do. I'm supposed to be this way, and I was this way, and that's my sin. Mm-hmm. Full stop. And you had nothing to do with that. Mm-hmm. So I think that's... Honestly, brother, I just think that that is the way the gospel transforms all human relationships. Mm. Not that my kids can't tempt me in certain ways, but they're not responsible. And I feel like every single time we do that, it takes it back to the garden, right? And that Genesis 3, or Genesis 2, rather, of God telling Adam, what did you do? It's like, well, it wasn't me. It was the wife that you gave me. And then turns to the woman and goes, what did you do? And goes, it wasn't me, it was the snake, you know, it was
yeah,
a serpent.
Serpent, yeah.
And so that's just the Genesis 3 reality in all of our hearts.
Yeah, pointing the finger at some other reason
that's right.
why I've done it.
And that is, I think that is, I just wonder how much destruction has been done in the upbringing of children by just a subtle gaslighting over many, many years and over the course of 2 decades. To go, yeah, that was my fault, but...
But it was actually your fault.
How, yeah.
Yeah.
The cumulative yeah buts in the course of parenting, I think, is destructive.
One, in many ways, that's what the yeah but is, right? And you said this, but the yeah but is, it's your fault. Mm-hmm. Or it's their fault. Or yeah. it's...
Yeah.
I know I did this, but...
Yeah. And I think that
if my boss had done this instead, then I'd be fine.
Yeah.
If you hadn't come home and said the things you did, then I would be fine.
Yeah, that's right.
Karina and I used to say before we got married that we were getting pretty close to perfection.
And then you got married.
We got married.
And then you got married. Yep.
What happened?
Yep.
I was so close.
Oh, man, I thought we found the perfect church. And then we joined it.
Right.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, I think that's exactly right.
Yeah.
You know, so I don't know. I wish that I had all this like wisdom. I feel like I need to read books, but I can't write a book on it. And I'm really sensitive to all of my faults and failings and weaknesses as a dad. And I would say at the very least, what the gospel does is it gives me the ability. What being united to Christ by faith does is it gives me the freedom to take responsibility for it, to just own it. And not expect anyone else to take responsibility for my sin. And I think that's the heart of being a dad, is just is taking that responsibility.
That's great. All right, let's jump into the practical things you're doing with your family that you feel like are making a positive impact.
Yeah, we've already mentioned one of them. I think one of the things...
Let's see if we can come up with three. We've got one.
Okay. Yeah. I think one is... I'm really proud and grateful for the fact that my kids love our church despite its challenges and that we are a local church-centric family. And I don't think that's just because I'm a pastor. I think we would be that way even if I wasn't a pastor, because The church is right at the heart of all of God's redemptive purposes in the world. And the family is his most special institution for the for godly instruction. And those things go together like peanut butter and jelly. Mm-hmm. And so I don't know how fathers raise their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord without raising their children in a local church. Mm-hmm. That has to be the place. And I think we've been consistent with that. And there's lots of times where my kids maybe don't fully appreciate it, but they will. And so I hope that that's a category that they take with them into their own families.
Mm-hmm. And that was being a family that's centered in the local church.
That when we consider the commitments that we make and the rhythms of our family, there's certain lines that we don't cross. So I'll give you an example. Last year, my daughter Julia she's a really good athlete. She loves volleyball. And so we decided to commit ourselves to club volleyball. Now, club is off season. Well, they would say club is the real season. We won't get into all of that. But basically, she played year round. And we went into club, and club looks like multiple practices a week and tournaments a couple times a month. And that looks like, you know, Saturdays are what they call pool play. That's where you get your seating. Not S-E-A-T-I-N-G, S-E-E-D-I-N-G.
Seeding.
You get your seed, where your seed is in the bracket for the tournament, which means that when Sunday comes, you're playing for trophies. That's the day that really counts. And we told them when we started up, we'll be at every practice. We're making a commitment. We will be at every tournament on a Saturday, but we will not play on Sundays because we give that day to the Lord, to his people, into our church. So we cannot do that. And at first, because she's good and they want her to play, and there's, oh yeah, that's great, until she plays, they play really well on a Saturday, and then she's not there on a Sunday, and someone else is filling in for her spot, and she was a starter on the team, and the team didn't do as well. Well, all of a sudden, the lack of success on a Sunday is being connected to some degree to us.
Your lack of commitment to the team.
And so that's part of what starts to get questioned. Mm. And what's really interesting to me is that it wasn't those who are not Christians that were most offended by our absence. It was those who were Christians. Mm. It was those who had decided that for this season or for these years and for these values, having a regular, consistent presence in the life of a local church that we submit to and that we're committed to is okay to put on the shelf. And we'll do family devos and we'll travel with the volleyball team. And I'm just going to play, this is probably another podcast for another day. I don't think that's just irresponsible. I think it's sinful. Mm. So conscientiously, we couldn't go there. So we had to navigate really difficult relationships. Parents being like, hey, when y'all go to church, we'll come get Julia and we'll bring her. And you don't have to worry about that, as if really it was just a scheduling issue for us. Well, it wasn't just a scheduling issue. This commitment is more important than that commitment. Mm. And we think the commitment that we made to volleyball is really important because we made it. But this commitment that we've made to the Lord and his people and his church is of infinite more value than that one. And so you can imagine then the pressure and the tension that my sweet 15-year-old daughter feels. Now she feels a little bit like the outsider looking in. Everybody else is showing up to a Sunday, but she's the one that's not showing up for her team. And she's having to show up because she's following mom and mom and dad are committed to the church and not to volleyball on those days. And that led to some tearful conversations, some challenging moments. And yet it was one of those things where it's like, we can't bend on this, right? Because she's not always going to play volleyball, but she will always be called to follow the Lord Jesus in a local church. And those shouldn't compete whatsoever. Mm. So that would be an example where I think we've had to make, as they've gotten older, really hard decisions that were really hard on our kids, because this is what faithfulness to Jesus looks like. And the reality is that making that decision probably means that Julie is not going to get all the chances that other people are going to get in sports. It means that, you know,
it's not just sacrificing the Sunday game.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Sacrificing, even for her, it's sacrificing a scout seeing her, maybe.
Yeah, it's the idea that I think there's a lot of evangelical Christians that are well-meaning who would disagree with me on this issue. who would look, well, listen, for this season, we made a commitment to the team, and if we say we're going to be there, we're going to be there, but don't consistently apply the same mentality to the relationships and the commitment to the local church.
Hmm. Yes, it is interesting.
Yeah. So you'll never miss a practice. You'll never miss a Sunday tournament, but you're happy to miss church for it. Mm. And I think those are backwards values. Mm. And so even though it's led to tearful conversations and disappointments, I feel like that's something that we have aimed to do really well and consistently for our own kids. We'll be at every practice. We'll say yes to everything we could possibly say yes to, but here's the line. Mm. And the world may want us to cross that line, and we just can't do it.
It's interesting, the idea. I've thought about this subject applied to a different area of life, and that is work and family. Mm-hmm. And we will oftentimes say no to family because of work. So, for mm-hmm. example, if work goes late, hey, sorry, I can't be home for dinner, or I'm going to have to miss this event, or I'm going to have to mm-hmm. miss that. We rarely tell work no. Yeah. Work, I can't be there. I've already said I'm going to be at dinner with my family.
Yeah, it's, you know, why do you think that is?
It's strange, isn't it, that it's like that? I think it's because we have our priorities upside down. Mm-hmm. I think we find our identity more in work, especially in our culture, than we do in our family.
Yeah.
And I think that's probably true when you think of volleyball versus church.
I think that's
we
right.
We find our identity more in the success I find hitting a ball over a net versus the identity we find in Christ.
Yeah. And it's and not to treat it so trivially as maybe a ball over a net, but you made a commitment to a group of people, to a team, and you're not being a good teammate, right? Or maybe at work it's the same way. Everybody else is pulling a late night. Don't you want to be a good teammate? Mm. Or there's even just, I think in those environments, there's very real threats. So in sports, it's a threat of playing time. It's a threat of the prospect of your future. In sports, at work, it may be the threat of you're not a team player, you get demoted, you get passed over for the promotion, you lose your job.
You're fired, yeah.
There's threats. Mm-hmm. Not so much at church. Mm-hmm. Nobody even knows where to go on.
That's right.
You know, and I think...
Or in the family, there's the expectation that the family will still love me, even if I miss dinner, I'll be all right.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's right. But and then even beyond that, it's there can be an idea that at the local church, I'm just not needed. Like, I cannot show up and nobody will notice and nobody... And there's some things where it's like, well, maybe the impact that you have in gathering with the church on a Sunday as a family is not going to be as calculable as the extra hours that you put in at work in terms of profitability and otherwise.
Sure, quantification of that.
But this is what God's word has told you to do, and you're going to have to trust him. Mm. That even if you can't always measure the impact of your presence, God has commanded it and has called it impactful in Hebrews 10 sense that your presence and not neglecting to gather help stimulate your brothers and sisters to love and good deeds. Mm-hmm. You can't always measure that in the way that you can a P&L sheet. But God says it matters, mm-hmm. and you're going to have to trust him, mm-hmm. even when it comes to the expense of other things. Mm.
Yeah, I mean, I suppose you've sort of mentioned the idea of keeping the Sabbath, mm-hmm. but related to not just the day, mm-hmm. but the being around God's people, mm-hmm. Sabbath.
Now, hold on, let me ask you a question, because I don't think that you would have a problem, for instance, a busy time comes up, this is trade season for industry, I've just got to pull some extra hours, I've got to do a little extra traveling. You wouldn't necessarily be opposed to that, per se.
Traveling out of town?
Yeah, or just busy seasons at work. And
no, but I think even, I think I've attempted, even on vacations, mm-hmm. I've attempted to take the family to church somewhere. Mm-hmm. And we're not always successful in that, but... I do see a value. I think growing up for me, we did go to church when we were on vacation, mm-hmm. but I certainly saw it as a... I don't think it was prioritized as high as it should be, mm-hmm. to say, I do need God every week.
Yeah,
I need to be reminded of the truths of God every week, regardless of where I'm at. And when I go on vacation physically, I go to another state or another country, I'm not on vacation from God.
Yeah.
And I think I learned that over time growing up. I don't know why. I don't know how.
That's a great way to look at it.
But vacation from work.
How'd you put it? I'm not. I don't take a vacation from God.
Yeah.
I don't get to take a vacation from being Christ's disciple.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's not something. And if we feel like we need a vacation from that, we're probably not thinking about it very well.
Yeah, we feel like being a disciple is a heavy burden.
That's
but
right.
Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So there's something in the gospel we're not getting if we're burned out from following Jesus.
Right. Yeah, that's right. So, number one, keeping the Sabbath.
I would say having a local church-centric life. I think the Lord's Day is certainly at the very heart of that, but we want our kids to go at the heart of following Christ is a local church. And you can't, if you're not part of a local church, you can't follow Christ in the way that he prescribes in his word. So that's one.
Or be challenged, right? If you can't be challenged by other believers to go, you know, maybe you're not thinking about your life.
Yeah, right? There's just simply some commands in Scripture you cannot obey if you're not part of a local church. So to not be part of a local church is to habitually and consistently disobey large portions of the New Testament. And I don't know any mature Christian that'd be okay with that. And so that's something that we really value highly and we want our kids to get. I think, secondly, it's just presence. I think early on, I've tried to do a good job of having certain boundaries, of saying no, of ignoring certain calls, of waiting until the next day, and just being present. And so there's some times where I have early morning meetings, but we eat dinner together almost every single day. We're always at the table together once a day, every day of the week, all together. And sometimes those dinners are great. And as you know, sometimes those dinners are maybe not so great, but we're there and we're present. And it depends on what's going on. So that's, you know, I want to be in the stands when my kids are playing. You know, I want to leave work early if I need to, leave the office early to go be in the stands for them to see me. And as much as I'm able to just be present, you know, for all the formal instructional times and the discipline times, I want my kids to look back and go, Dad was there.
Do you feel like you're able to be present both in body and in mind?
If you were to ask Kathy, she would say not as much as I should be. And I'm going to be honest, and this is probably a whole nother rabbit trail, which is really good for a dad podcast. I would say there's the challenges are not just, I've got these heavy things going on. I'm having a hard time disconnecting from it. That's true. But living in an age of technology with smartphones, that world can invade my world whenever it wants. So in a sense, my ministry is always in my house. Texting and emailing, and I have access to it all the time.
So and how do you deal with that?
Not well. I think ideally what Kathy would prefer that I do is walk in, turn my phone off, put it on the charger in our bedroom and forget about it. And if there's any area that, brother, I just really feel the need to grow in grace is to model this way better for my kids, especially as they're getting older and having their own smartphones and how they interact with other people when they use it, being aware of that. There's just still too often where I'll be looking at my calendar for the next day or thinking through an email that was just sent to me or responding to a thread of text messages as if everything needs to be dealt with now. That's the challenge of smartphones, isn't it? Yes. Is it makes everything an urgent thing.
And there's unspoken rules.
Yeah.
Or we feel like there are.
Yeah.
That if I text you, then you should get back to me.
Yes.
Fast.
This is so interesting. So my kids have told me about this. I don't feel this way as much, but there's a phrase, maybe you've heard it, on red. Have you heard this? So it's this idea that when you send a text message to someone and it says below, you send it and you could see that it says red at the time.
Oh, yes.
It's called left on red. And so there's this pressure. They've read it and they haven't responded to me. What did I do? What's
Are
wrong?
They mad?
Are they mad? Is there something going on? You know, something like that. Now, if you saw that, what would you think?
I think you're busy.
They're probably busy. They've got other things going on. This is so funny to me because it's definitely a generational thing. And I can't avoid the fact that my kids are growing up in a technological age that it's shaping so indelibly how they learn to relate to other people, how they learn to exist in community, how they learn to develop expectations for others that are good and healthy, or how to avoid presuming on others in ways that are unhealthy.
I did send an email the other day, and for whatever reason, I didn't receive a response within the next hour. And I did think to myself, I wonder how that person read that email.
Yeah.
So it definitely crosses my mind.
Yeah, isn't that wild? Where, you know, you and I grew up at a time where we had, you know, we were walking up and down hills barefooted, and you know, but we had dial-up phones. We talked on the dial-up phone barefooted up and down hills, you know. But that was it. And then your mom would get on and be like, "Are you still on the phone?" And yeah, so
you would usually listen for the sound.
Yeah, that's,
you know,
right.
To make sure no one else got on.
But that was a time where I imagine, as I talked to older pastors, that was an age where they said, "This age is so complex." Mm-hmm. Then it was, unless you're visiting someone or they're visiting you, or unless they call you, you're almost unaware of what's going on.
Out of sight, out of mind.
Where now everybody has immediate instant access to you with the expectation, for the most part, that you respond quickly. Mm-hmm. And I'll be honest, I think that is a pressure, because I love technology, that's a pressure that I should probably do a better job guarding against. You actually do a really good job of this. So I wonder if, now that you're sitting across from me, if you had to give me a handful of principles, things to consider on how to guard my family technologically in this way, what would you say? Because I think you're really exemplary in this way.
I appreciate that. I think that's something I am working on. I remember when my dad was getting close to dying. Uh-huh. He would say this throughout his life, but I remember he said, "Everybody's replaceable." And when I die, yeah, someone else will take my job, and
yeah,
that'll be it.
Yeah.
And that's not to say what he was doing was didn't have purpose, because I think it certainly did, and I think he had a lot of impact on a lot of people. In fact, I had someone in the last few months text me and tell me such. Mm-hmm. Said, "I remember your dad. He just had such an impact on my upbringing when I was a a teenage girl, and he was leading a group, and she was a part of that group." But I think that's the reality, is that the things we think are urgent, oftentimes they're really not that urgent. Mm-hmm. I think the tendency to want to reply to everything is the feeling that it relies on us, that it will somehow crumble, fail, falter.
That if I don't give my attention to that right now,
I'm going to
set everything back 1,000 years.
Yeah, it's going to all explode into a million pieces.
Yeah.
And I think 99% of the time that's not true.
It's so true. How many times did you not call or text the person back and then call them the next day or the day after that and they go, "Yeah, I can't remember why I called."
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, there's probably this 1% of times where you want to answer. I don't, maybe that's the challenge, is we want to be available with the 1%.
Yeah.
And
who qualifies for the 1% though? That's a hard question to answer.
It is.
Well, yes. I don't mean to sidetrack us, but I do think that you ask a really good question. There's present physically, but then there's present.
There's present.
Like all in.
I think in the pastor role, I think it's difficult to divide that, because people have an expectation that you're there to help them on a note, like on a, "I need you right now.
Yeah.
Let's talk."
Yeah.
And I think that's really hard for...
Or you're having to make time-sensitive decisions and you just didn't get as far that day as you wanted to get, and this person is depending on you getting this, that, and the other to them. And and so, you know, because Sunday's always coming.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't ever postpone Sunday.
No. No. So that is difficult. I think it's appropriate, as we would fast from food, if we felt if that had us, that we could fast from our technology for a time, a night, a day, a weekend, and shut it off and see ourselves as we really are.
I bet it's hard for most of us though to shut it off and to be left with our thoughts. And
I think we feel very insecure very quickly. We feel
very almost kind of untethered, like everything's about to unravel.
And now all I've got is myself.
Isn't that interesting?
It's frightening.
Yeah.
I think I see that in, I've heard about, you know, the younger generation struggling with a lot of anxiety and depression, and a lot of that anxiety, even to the point of being afraid to answer a phone call, because you don't have control over what you might say or what they might say. It's immediate feedback versus a text. Yeah. I can delete it and rewrite it. I can do lots of things to make it feel differently than I can with my voice alone.
Yeah.
And I think that's I think that's a similar feeling exposed in that way. But I think we will feel that when we put technology down and we realize this is who I am by myself with no phone.
Yeah.
These are the things I think about. These are the things I worry about. These are the things I don't want to think about that now my mind is just spinning on.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the things that Kathy has said to me in the past was, if you were sitting in your staff meeting, or if you were sitting in a meeting with another member, would you talk to them with your phone up to your face for a quarter or half of that conversation? And of course I wouldn't. You want to be totally locked in. Mm-hmm. You want to communicate, you're important to me. This is important to me. It's worth me shutting off distractions. And yeah, then we go home and your kids are updating on the day and you're looking at the phone on, you know, and if it's important enough for you to shut those things off in those settings, why is it not always so important for you to shut it off in these settings? Mm-hmm. And those are little ways that I think in my own heart, perhaps sinfully, I'm still prone to maybe take my family for granted. Mm-hmm. I don't know that I'm going to get another meeting with this person, but my family's always going to be there. Mm-hmm. You know? So you said, like, for instance, no one's replaceable, but I think you would probably say, well, that's true, except when it comes to dads. Dads aren't replaceable.
That's right. At work, we're all replaceable.
That's right.
Yeah. But in the home, you're actually not replaceable.
Yeah. And so she's really good, because I almost don't even know that I'm looking at my phone sometimes. It's so reflexive, and I hate that. And Kathy's been good at times, you know, throughout the years to remind me that what it subtly communicates is that this is more important than you.
Yeah, that's right.
And boy, I'd love to just continue growing in grace, because my kids see it.
Yeah.
And all of our kids see
it. It's caught, not taught, right?
That's right. Mm-hmm. And we live in a technological connected age. And so how do you live? You know, I don't think that we all have to go back and, you know,
to the Stone Age.
To the Stone Age. How do you do it responsibly?
Yeah.
So even with our own kids, as they've started to get phones, like we dumb their phones down and they can text and call, but they don't do social media. And but as they've gotten older and we've added phones to our home, you can feel, in terms of presence, things start to thin out.
Yeah.
And everybody will
move
their own way. Their different spaces. Mm-hmm. And maybe some of that is just by virtue of them getting older. And so how do you create spaces, guard spaces, where this is a no phone zone, mm-hmm. and we're all going to play a game together and we're going to hang out together. And
we're all focused on being here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And as my kids have gotten older, I've seen with them that, just like with me, it's not so easy to just shut it off and move to this thing, that there's almost a detox that has to happen. Mm. So when I go on vacation, I feel like it always takes me 24 or 48 hours to be totally there. Mm. And so, you know, it's the same thing with our kids. You know, when if we have like a family night with no phones and things like that, their minds are still on that friendship and those conversations. And so how do we be really gracious in that, but set good boundaries? Yeah, brother, we're still trying to grow in grace and figure it out.
Yeah.
But overall, I think I try to be present. I want to be there. I want them to see me. I want to enjoy and love the things that they love, mm-hmm. that are good. And I want them to see me loving the things that they love, whether it's sports or whatever, because I want them to love the things I love. Mm-hmm. And so that's probably the second one. Third, you asked for three. The third is... And these go hand in hand. I think we want to be honest and gracious in our home. Honest in that we're not afraid to call sin, sin, especially our own sin. That was my sin. We talked about this earlier. Mm-hmm. But gracious in that we're as quick to say, I love you and forgive you, as I am to say, I'm sorry. And that we would model that as parents.
What does that look like for you? I know. Yeah. You just said, I say, I'm sorry, but what does that look like to do that?
Yeah, so just recently one of my kids was frustrated and anxious about something that was going on in their life, and we were having a conversation about it, and they responded to me rather tersely and impatiently, and I, you know, and I gently pointed it out, and they walked off to go back to their room. Mm-hmm. And a few minutes later, they came back out.
Can you give me the way you said it? I know it's hard to reenact these things, what did you say to point it out?
In this particular instance, which is the way that I would like to handle most instances, but it hasn't been, it was something to the effect of, we're just having a conversation right now, I don't really understand why you are speaking to me the way that you are. But I don't think that I deserve for you to speak to me in this way, and that you need to reconsider how you're responding. Mm-hmm. Something like that. Mm. And so it was calm, and it was kind, but it was still firm. I mean, they were speaking in a way that was, you know, somewhat disrespectful and irritable, and they came back a few minutes later, and I'm so sorry that I talked to you that way. I shouldn't have talked to you that way. And to be able to say, I forgive you. It's over. It's done with. You know? And that's not going to come back again later. To forget, to freely forgive in your home means that there's no I told you so's. There's no remember when's. It's done. And we're not going to bring it up again. And we don't have to have a big, you know, define the relationship conversation now that you said I'm sorry, and talk about, well, exactly why did you do that? And let's really get to the heart of it. It's, I forgive you, and it's done. Mm-hmm. And maybe we'll circle back another time and just, hey, I've noticed there's been some dynamics in the way that we've been communicating. Do you have any thoughts on that? Why do you think that is? But that's an example. I think I was recently helped. It's one way that maybe social media is helpful. I was recently helped by a post that I saw, and it might be a little hyperbolic, but I thought it just stuck with me. And it was talking to dads in particular, and it said, dads, the best gift that you can give to your family is your calm. Mm-hmm. And like I said, that may be a little hyperbolic, sure, but there's something really true to that.
Yeah.
That there's something unflappable, that especially as my kids have become teenagers, and it specifically got me thinking, you know,
and they're becoming more volatile
as they grow anxious, yeah. And volume goes up and yeah. Intensity goes up. My reflex is for my volume to go up and my intensity to go up, and we go up like this together, right? Mm-hmm. That's, and I think that's just the natural fleshly way to interact. How do I consciously plan and pray for those moments in such a way that when volume goes up and intensity goes up, my volume goes down and my intensity goes down. Mm-hmm. As their words come out faster, my words come out more slowly, you know? And that was so helpful to me. So you talked about saving kindness for your family. I think that's one just practical way in the giving of grace and of wanting to encourage your kids in creating kind of a, for lack of a better word, a safe space for them to actually come and seek forgiveness, mm-hmm. is that I'm not about to walk into an incinerator, you know?
Yeah, I'm not going to walk into someone throwing a grenade back on the floor. And
yeah, that's right. Yeah. That it is safe for me to say, that was my sin, and I'm sorry. And for them to go, I forgive you. And there's no I told you so's, and there's no lectures, and you shut it down. Mm. I wish I could say that that's exactly the way that we've handled it every moment of parenting for 17 years, and it hasn't been. But these are ways I just go, we never stop growing,
yeah, that's
in
right.
grace, you know. And so that's an area where I think, for all of our faults and failures as parents, I think my kids we'll be able to look back and say, boy, they were quick to say, I'm sorry. They were quick to say, I love you. And they were quick to say, I forgive you.
Mm-hmm. Praise God. Mm-hmm. Awesome. I hope you enjoyed this conversation today. If you got this far, these are things that you can put into practice in your own home. Thank you, Jeff.
You bet, buddy.
Fellow fathers and friends, so glad you could join us for this episode. To stay connected, visit our website at fatherandfriend.com. Sign up for our monthly newsletter, or follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and other social media sites. Be sure to like, follow, and share with fellow dads and families in your community. If you have a topic you'd like us to discuss, send us a message and let us know. Until our next episode, keep showing up, loving deeply, and making an impact for the good of your family. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time on Father and Friend.